As we prepare to read God's word this morning from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we're going to pray together for God's illumination. That prayer is printed in the bulletin. It'll be on the screen as well. I want to make sure that we seek God's help for speaking, for listening, for doing the word of God, that we are all diligent in doing our part, and that the Lord would do what we need him to do. So let's pray aloud together this prayer. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So our scripture lesson, Titus 1, 5 through 9, we read last Lord's Day morning, but we focused then mainly on verses 5 and 9, and also parts of 7, in terms of the titles and tasks of church leaders known as elders. We identified them through scripture here as elders, as overseers, as stewards who are called to be moral pace setters for the congregation and to wield the sword of scripture on behalf of Christ in the church. We're going to be focusing this morning on the qualifications of these spiritual leaders. Give your attention to God's word. This is why I, Paul writing here, left you to, speaking to Titus, left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. Oh, brothers and sisters, elders in the church have a high calling. They must oversee God's people so that they mature in Christ. We acknowledge, I hope, that without spiritual oversight, we are more vulnerable to moral complacency and to backsliding. So we recognize the high calling, the great need of elders in the Church of Jesus. But elders won't properly manage the church if they aren't qualified. Before an elder can be a moral pace setter, his own life must be well ordered. To rightly wield the sword of Scripture in the congregation, as we considered last time, that sword must be working reformation in his own life. And so this sermon on the qualifications of elders is an invitation for current and potential elders to examine themselves, to repent of shortcomings, and to pledge greater faithfulness with the Spirit's help. But it's also a message for all church members. And I want to just very briefly highlight three ways in which this message, which is ostensibly only directed to elders, is really for all of God's people as well, young and old, male and female. Three things. First of all, these qualifications help us to know who to nominate and confirm to the consistory. We have a great obligation as voting members. By voting, we actually share a responsibility in the church's spiritual health. And so, brothers and sisters, consider carefully these qualifications so that we would use that high responsibility of voting in a way that honors and glorifies God. Number two, the traits of qualified elders we should note here are the same marks of godliness that we should all pursue. So it would be the total wrong use of this passage for non-elders to sit back and say, well, these are only things for elders to be concerned about. No, they must have these qualifications to be elders, but they are, as we heard last time, moral pace setters. The sermon should help us do Philippians 3:17. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in your spiritual leaders. And so as we consider these qualifications, we should keep our eyes on them and say, this is how I am as a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, am to live to the honor and glory of God. We're incomplete without these, certainly without the spirit, at least, of these qualifications. And then third, these qualifications focus our eyes on Jesus, who alone satisfies these requirements perfectly. So if you find yourself, as you hear these qualifications and they start piling up one on top of the other, you say, I don't think I know anybody quite like that. May the Lord help us to realize, yes, we do. We know one, and that is Lord Jesus. And we can worship him through these qualifications as we hear them extolling his virtues. So with those thoughts in mind, I want to consider this morning three main categories categories of qualifications or spheres in which elders must practice a well-ordered life. And by that, I mean, first of all, personal qualifications, second, family qualifications, and third, what we might call social qualifications. And these, hopefully at least will help us break down these qualifications into manageable portions. Let's consider, first of all, personal requirements for elders. Elders, we hear in verse 7, must not be arrogant. Other translations have the word here, self-willed. As an elder, a man must be willing to say, not my will, but God's will be done. An arrogant man will never say that. It's always my will. But good elders will not insist that their positions prevail in the church. For them, God's kingdom is much more important than their own preferences. And so Paul says, God, the Holy Spirit says, elders must not be arrogant, verse 7. Second, elders must not be quick-tempered or violent, also from verse 7. A quick-tempered man lacks discipline and therefore poorly reflects the God who is slow to anger. Isn't that one of the things we love most about God? Slow to anger. And so a quick-tempered man isn't able to be that pace setter in helping us imitate God. Listen to Proverbs 14, verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Now, of course, Paul knows that there's a place for anger. Right, there's a place for righteous anger, but that place is pretty narrowly defined. That place is in order to defend God's honor or oppose injustice. And so, you know, we ought not to think, well, we can never be angry. You know, an elder may never be angry. No, he must be angry over injustice, over the dishonoring of God's name. But Paul has in mind men quick-tempered for the wrong reasons. Quick-tempered when something agitates them or someone opposes them. An elder must not be quick-tempered. And violence is often the fruit of a quick temper. Violent men are those who are looking for a fight. Again, fights will come, right? Fights came come to all good men, came to Jesus, came to the apostles. Fights will come, but violent men are looking for that fight, and violent men favor the weapons of the flesh rather than the armor of God. They favor intimidation. They favor a biting tongue harshness, all the weapons of the flesh. But God says elders must not be quick-tempered or violent. Of course, none of us may be quick-tempered or violent. Number three, elders, also in verse 7, must not be drunkards. Now, elders, as is clear from Scripture, need not be teetotalers, right? This isn't a prohibition as at least one denomination that I can think of over the years had placed upon elders inappropriately. Elders may not consume alcohol. They've since rescinded that decision. But in fact, elders have a responsibility to help us understand that in Scripture, wine is a gift from God. It's a reward for obedience. Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, Proverbs 3, verse 10, many other texts use wine as a symbol for the generosity of God, for the goodness of God and gladdening the hearts of people. So elders can actually model to the congregation how to enjoy that gift responsibly, need not be teetotalers. But an elder may not drink to excess. Why? Well, because he must be self-controlled. We're going to consider that momentarily. Must be self-controlled. He cannot be, as an older translation put it, given to intoxicating drink. He may not abdicate control of his life to the influence of drink, or frankly, to the influence of anything but God. So elders must not be drunkards. And then also in verse 7, elders must not be greedy for gain. Listen to how John Calvin talks about how this was a rule in the early church. He says, when any bishop or overseer began to frolic, either in luxury or show, he was immediately reprimanded by his colleagues. And if he obeyed not, he was deprived of his honors of being an overseer, if he was frolicking in either luxury or show. Why be so strong on that point? Well, because greed indicates an inner spiritual conflict between God and money. And Jesus is very strong, isn't he, in the Gospels? Luke 16, verse 13, for example, he says, you cannot serve both. You cannot serve God and money. Elders who try send a mixed message to the congregation. You can serve God and money at the same time. Look, I'm doing it. And so elders must not be greedy for gain. Number five, elders must be lovers of good, upright and holy, verse 8 says. That means that elders must love the right things. Elders must be lovers, must be affirmers of the good. They must do what 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So elders are to be negative in the sense of putting off evil, but positive in holding on to what is good, affirming what is good. Learning to love the right things actually makes people upright and holy. Those qualifications, I think, go with loving the good, lovers of good, upright and holy. Uprightness is a reflection of God's justice. It's an affirmation that upholding justice is one of those good things that I need to love. The upright stand up for those whom God says need it most. And in the Old Testament, it was that triad of the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, and then, of course, others like them, those deprived of natural help. and subject more easily to abuse and opposition. Those qualified for the eldership stand up for them because they are upright and holy. As a holy man, an elder must be devoted to doing God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. An elder will be a different sort of man in that sense. The word holiness is contrasted with that which is ordinary or common. An elder says, I'm not going to be normal. I'm not going to be just like everyone else. I'm going to strive with all my might to do on earth what how God's will is done in heaven. Elders must be lovers of good, upright, and holy. Number six, elders must be self-controlled and disciplined, from verse 8. Self-controlled and disciplined. Here's one of those examples of how elders are to be pace setters for the entire congregation. This qualification of self-control is going to come up four more times in chapter 2. No longer talking about elders, but talking to young men and old men and young women, and then later the entire congregation, verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 12. So we all need self-control. In fact, it's probably one of the greatest needs of fallen sinners. We have relinquished control by nature to the flesh to do what the darker side of us craves. Elders must set the pace for the congregation in clear and accurate reasoning and restrained living. In other words, elders must be like a rodeo rider, having tight reins over their minds and over their bodies. Elders must challenge the assumption that if it feels good, we should do it. Right? That's the opposite of self-control. That's sort of the mantra of our day, isn't it? If it feels good, if it's desirable, if it's something that you want to do, if you at all feel inclined to do it, if you're bent toward it a little bit, you should do it. There's almost a sense of a moral imperative today in the world to do what you want to do. If you don't do it, you're not really living your full life. But elders in the church help us as a church to push back against that mantra and say, no, humans are different from animals. Humans aren't animals with instincts that must be gratified. We're made in God's image. We're able to exercise power over our desires. Power is actually the root word of the word discipline, to have power over our desires. So we actually must live self-controlled, and elders are to show us how. How do we do it? Can it be done? And if so, how? And so these are the what we might call personal requirements of the elders. And must be, of course, insisted upon by the congregation of the elders, and all of us then pursuing these same traits that the elders are required to practice. But then there are also what we might call family requirements. In verse 6, family requirements. And the first is this: an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, not everyone agrees what this means. Most of the other qualifications, you know, they're hard, but at least we understand what they mean. But there is disagreement over this phrase. Let me just work with this a little bit with you. Clearly, there's one thing that's not in disagreement. Clearly, an elder cannot be a polygamist. Or he must be the husband of one wife, not two wives or three wives, not a harem of wives. And this, you may say, well, obviously, of course he couldn't be. But it wasn't obvious in Paul's day. It isn't obvious in pioneer mission settings around the world in the whole age of the church, including today. In Paul's day, in pioneer mission settings throughout the ages, men with multiple wives have become converted to Christ. And that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. One who wasn't living according to God's will in just about anything, wasn't respecting even the creation order to marry one person, became a Christian. And those men and their families were welcomed into the Church of Jesus Christ as members. And of course, there's always been dispute over, you know, whether the polygamist should abandon some of his wives. And most, I think, rightly say, you know, according to 1 Corinthians 7, this is how you were converted. It's not ideal. You have to make that work. But the point here is they could not serve as elders. It was not uncommon for a man with more than one wife to become a Christian and be warmly received, gladly received, but cannot be an elder. In his marriage to more than one woman, a polygamist is obviously a poor role model to the church, and so can't fulfill that calling to be a moral pace setter, which an elder is. Now, some have suggested, based on this phrase, that an elder may not be unmarried. All right, they say, well, he needs to be the husband of one wife. But this seems to contradict Paul's assertion in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, that singleness can actually be advantageous to Christian service. Paul says, you know, the married person is somewhat divided, and that's okay. You can serve God, loving God and loving your wife and children as well. But the single person is focused, can be focused on the glory of God. If this clause forbade single men from being elders, seems like it would be disqualifying actually to Paul and to Titus himself. So for those reasons, doesn't seem to be requiring elders to be married. Now, others such as Matthew Henry, a couple others throughout church history, have claimed that a man who remarries after a divorce cannot be an officer, cannot be an elder, or even a deacon. Now, I don't want to give a simple answer to the question here, but I do want to say this, that position, saying that a man who remarried after a divorce is disqualified from service, that position reveals one's view of the validity of marriage after divorce, but the position can't be learned from this verse. In other words, to say that a divorced and remarried person is disqualified for office, we have to bring something into this verse that isn't really there. So we can't look at this text that says an elder must be the husband of one wife and say, see, he can't be remarried after divorce. That has to do with our understanding in general of divorce and remarriage and whether that's proper or not. So this text doesn't say enough to develop that position. And so for that reason, most Reformed commentators just say that can't be answered from this question, and so can't be considered a qualification for elders. Now, Paul's point surely is, in addition to the fact that no polygamist could be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, Paul's point surely is that an elder must be a one-woman man. Must be a one-woman man, must be dedicated to his wife if married. He must lead the congregation in modeling the kind of marriage taught in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. The congregation must be able to say of an elder, if married, that man loves his wife. That man gives himself to his wife. And in so doing, he reflects Jesus Christ, who loves the church and has given himself for her. In other words, to put it negatively, a bad husband cannot be trusted to love the bride of Christ as Jesus does. And so no man who isn't loving his wife, isn't a one-woman man, isn't prioritizing her, and loving her as Christ loves the church, no such man can be an elder. So that's the first family requirement given in this passage. An elder must be the husband of one wife. The second family requirement is also a somewhat contested notion. elders must have faithful children, verse 6 says. Now, actually, our translation says that his children are believers. And that is certainly an appropriate translation of the Greek word there. But we want to be careful how we understand that. Because Paul doesn't mean, by saying that an elder's children must be believers, he doesn't mean that every child of every elder must be demonstrably regenerated. In fact, I think we would agree that regeneration isn't provable. I mean, there's no way to say this man's children are certainly believing. And I mean, if you thought that was possible, you'd at least have to wait until the man's children were a certain age to be able to demonstrate that. And, you know, so it doesn't seem to mean that, you know, every child of every elder must be regenerated, must be clearly born again. Other translations are appropriate. Besides saying that his children are believers, it could be understood to say that his children are faithful, as the King James, I believe, does, and the New King James as well. Another translation says that his children must be steadfast. These are appropriate translations of the word here. What does this mean, then, that an elder's children must be faithful or steadfast? It means that an elder's children must demonstrate that they have been well instructed in the Christian religion. They must show a level of faithfulness that is consistent with Christian nurture. Their behavior should be traceable back to the proper nurture of the father and the mother. They must not, now the verse 6 puts it in a negative light, they must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Right, so that's a qualification of this idea of believing or faithful or steadfast. They must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Another translation puts it more simply: they must not be wild and rebellious. Paul says this to Timothy: if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Right, raising wild and rebellious children does not put him in a good place to care for the church of God, 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. It must be said, however, that the ungodliness of children is not necessarily proof of bad parenting. Right? Many good parents have raised bad children. And yet, in God's providence, a man cannot be above reproach if his children are living scandalous lives. So, you understand what Paul is and isn't saying here. He isn't saying, you know, it's your fault necessarily. You raised your children well. You brought them to church. You prayed for them. You nurtured them, you raised them in the covenant, and they didn't turn out to be godly. Paul's not saying, you know, that's your fault necessarily. But he is saying that in God's providence, you may not be qualified for office because you don't meet the standard of being above reproach. So, you know, on the one hand, we can say, well, that's a hard qualification. One in which a man may not have the same level of control as other qualifications. But that's how important this position is. And we'll get to that before we close. So there's these family requirements. A man must be the husband of one wife. He must have faithful children. And then there are finally what we might call social qualifications. Verse 6 and 7 says two times, elders must be above reproach. Above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that an elder will be perfect. No elder is perfect, but every elder must be exemplary. those on the outside in society cannot convincingly accuse him of wrongdoing. Must be like Daniel. Remember, Daniel had these enemies who wanted to get him in trouble, and they couldn't find anything that had to do with his moral uprightness with which to accuse him before the king. He was blameless. He was above reproach. They had to go to his spiritual life to show how he wasn't honoring the king's blasphemous requirements to get him in trouble. He was above reproach, blameless, could not be convincingly accused of wrongdoing. Paul emphasizes this idea later in Titus 2, verse 8. Listen, now he's talking here not strictly to elders, but to the church of Jesus. He exhorts conduct that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In other words, Paul's saying an elder must be that kind of man for whom charges don't stick. They don't stick. Accusations are made, but in time they fall down because they couldn't have been credible. This is also why an elder must not be a recent convert, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, because he should have a proven track record of irreproachability. We should be able to document a man's life of godliness, that he is indeed above reproach. And then finally, elders must be hospitable, verse 8. This is a social qualification because hospitality is literally a love of strangers. It's a love of outsiders. Hospitable people are on the lookout for outsiders in the hopes of helping them to become insiders. So it's very much a social requirement. Hospitality isn't strictly practiced within one's family, within one's group of friends or close conduct. It's exactly the opposite. It's a social grace. And hospitality is godlike. That's why it's a requirement for elders. The Lord, we're told in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, the Lord loves the stranger. That's the definition of hospitality. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Elders must be hospitable. An elder cannot possibly be salt and light in the world if he doesn't love strangers, if he doesn't share God's love for the lonely, for the misfits, for the disconnected. And so elders must be able to set an example for the rest of the church in forming a culture of hospitality. A church will never develop a culture of hospitality if we aren't able to look to the leader and say, oh, that's how it's done. Hospitable elders show that they are above reproach by sharing themselves with people who cannot have expected it, nor can they reward it. Well, that's above reproach, right? I mean, if you're showing favoritism to your friends or to people who could reward you, you say, well, how is that different from what the heathens do? This man shows kindness to people who can't reward him, who aren't owed it because of natural ties, like family members. That's a man who's above reproach, a man who's generous and welcoming to outsiders. Whew, that's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot of qualifications. I wonder if you have been wondering this question as we've worked through personal requirements and family requirements and social requirements. Have you been wondering this question, who is sufficient for this task? Will we ever find such an elder? And in a certain sense, if we're honest, the answer is no. Not perfectly. Not in this lifetime. Not in this age. But the impossibility of finding the ideal elder doesn't keep us from honoring Jesus' standard, right? We will never find the ideal elder in a mere person. I'm far from it. The men leading this church are far from the ideal elder. Christ is the shepherd. He is the overseer of our souls, we read recently from 1 Peter 2, verse 25. Christ is the great king whom elders must reflect. And so Jesus Christ sets a high bar for overseers of his church on earth. So if we feel like, this is such a high standard, who can live up to this? Then we understand the importance of the task because it reflects Jesus. We are to see in elders the kingly rule of our Savior. And so we may not compromise Jesus' reputation by relaxing the qualifications for this high office. You might say, well, that sounds generous, you know, to relax the qualifications. It's more inclusive. But it dishonors the King who has set these standards to be a good reflection of him. So we need to understand that, but also don't miss this. No mere man can perfectly meet these qualifications. And that's part of the point of what Paul is writing here. Yes, we are to use these marks to judge those who would come into office. Yes, we as Christians are to use these marks to pursue them ourselves. This is what we're to be striving after. But as we read these qualifications, we are to say to ourselves, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is my shepherd. This is my overseer. This is the one who cares for me. This is the one who's going to lead me into glory. As the congregation should look to elders as examples in godliness, all of us look to Jesus to be for us the kind of shepherd that no elder can fully be. And so elders, you know, hold hands with all of God's people and look to Jesus Christ. And we all say together, we need this shepherd. We need the Lord Jesus. Elders aren't exempt from that need, of course. So as we close, meditate with me on these qualifications as they pertain to Christ. And see in Jesus the chief elder and rejoice in who God has given to us to care for our souls. Jesus is the one woman man. He is fiercely loyal to his bride. He nurtures God's children, disciplining us for our good. And Jesus will bring into glory all of God's children, at which time they will no longer be unruly or insubordinate. Jesus is above reproach. He's perfectly sinless. Remember, all of the false charges that were thrown at him in the Gospels, they not only didn't stick, they often didn't even agree. So hard was it to find anything that could remotely resemble a sin in Jesus. He is not arrogant. He is not self-willed. He submitted his will to the divine plan of salvation. Is Jesus quick-tempered? No, he's gentle. He was called a drunkard. Remember in Matthew 11, verse 19, one of those false accusations. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And yet, in reality, he is the perfect picture of discipline and self-control. Instead of being greedy for gain, he became poor for our salvation. No greedy person would have left glory in heaven to come down into this mess. Remember, he was struck, but did not return the violence. He's not a violent man. He is a lover of good. He is upright. He is holy. And his hospitality turns orphans into God's children and brings strangers into heaven. And so as we reflect on this list of qualifications pointing to Jesus, we should be able to say as we tie that in to the qualification for our own elders, that both by their qualifications and by their limitations, elders keep our attention on the chief elder, Jesus Christ. When elders beautifully live up to the qualifications, we see in them a faint reflection of Jesus. And to whatever extent elders fall short of their qualifications, we say, well, but Jesus never falls short. So through their qualifications and their limitations, elders help us keep our attention on the chief elder, Jesus Christ. He who alone is abundantly qualified to be our elder and our Savior. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, perfectly qualified to be our Savior, to be our leader, to be our sanctifier, our moral pace setter, and the one who transforms us from one degree of glory to the next, one who is able to glorify us, having become glorified yourself. So we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for giving us elders who more or less reflect you in these qualifications. Continue to raise up for us godly men who can be an example to us in the entire congregation so that we all might be lovers of good, upright, and holy. We pray these things looking to you for help. In Jesus' name, amen.